Today, when a baby is born, there are a number of rituals that take place. Sometime before the birth, there is the baby shower. And this usually involves the female friends and family members of the mother-to-be getting together for a party of some kind, and gifts are given to the mother for the new baby. I think that's what happens. I've never actually been invited to a baby shower. That's okay. I'm not complaining about that. There is the baby shower. And then when the baby is born, gifts are usually given. Flowers, chocolates if you're lucky, and soft toys, teddy bears and so forth. Also, when the baby is born, the mother is issued with the famous blue book. And I have the blue book for one of my children. Some of the mums here probably have one for their children. It's vital. Everywhere you go with that infant, you need to bring the blue book. And further rituals follow over the weeks and months. Mum and baby will visit the baby health clinic at set times with their blue book, and the baby will be weighed and measured. All that information will be recorded and graphed. And, you know, we like to talk about whether our children are a little bit heavier or a little bit taller or whatever than average. Baby will have its health and development checked. And the mothers have been doing this with their babies in New South Wales for generations. There are other rituals that are performed when a new baby comes along. Some parents might keep a lock of their baby's hair. They might note down in a special journal or on Facebook certain milestones, or take photos at regular intervals. I didn't do this, but I'm sure that if I'd spent some time Googling, I would have found all manner of rituals from around the world that have to do with welcoming a new baby into the family and into the community. In Bible times, the people of Israel were no different. They had rituals and ceremonies associated with birth and welcoming a new child into the world. In fact, they took this a whole lot more seriously than we do, because God in the law had commanded them to perform these rituals, and each one was imbued with deep communal and spiritual significance. They really meant something. And it's to some of these we come as we continue our study in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke, the ever diligent historian, has taken great care to record three rituals that Mary and Joseph performed in obedience to the law. And we could very easily skip over these. We could treat them as minor details, but we shouldn't do that. They have been recorded for a purpose. There are some significant things that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to communicate to us through Luke's pen. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through to 24. Please follow along as I read these aloud. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Amen. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come together in this very simple way. Thank you for the wonderful songs we've been able to sing together. Thank you that we've been able to pray together. And I pray now as we sit under the sound of your word, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our minds and in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word. I pray that you would help us to see the significance of this passage. I pray that we would appreciate afresh our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The first ritual mentioned in our text is circumcision. On the day specified in the law, the eighth day after his birth, Jesus was circumcised. We're not told how the ceremony took place. Perhaps Joseph performed the ritual in private with just baby Jesus and Mary. Perhaps Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the local synagogue in Bethlehem and a rabbi officiated. This is what Orthodox Jews do today, and there is quite an intricate and beautiful liturgy that accompanies the circumcision, which is then followed by a festive meal. Or maybe Jesus was circumcised in the home of a relative. Again, we just don't know. However it took place, when he was circumcised, the baby was also named. And in keeping with what the angel had said, he was named Jesus. I could devote the rest of our sermon this morning to unfolding to you the significance of circumcision for the people of Israel. It would be difficult to overemphasize just how important a thing this was. And then we could spend another sermon in talking about its relevance for New Testament believers. Not that we are obligated to circumcise our sons, but there is a circumcision of the heart. All who belong to God have circumcised hearts. But for now, I just want to mention three key points. First of all, circumcision predates the law of Moses. It was a legal obligation, but it was much more than that. 400 years before God gave Israel the law at Mount Sinai, God instituted the rite of circumcision in his dealings with Abraham. This is what we read in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Circumcision was the sign or the token of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed. The promises of this covenant had to do with a nation, a land, and a blessing to all the families of the earth. The details are fleshed out in various passages in the book of Genesis. When a descendant of Abraham was circumcised, it was a sign that he was a participant in this covenant, a partaker of these promises. Circumcision demonstrated to whom one belonged, to the seed of Abraham, to the children of Israel, to the chosen people of God. It marked one's identity and all of the blessings and privileges that went with that identity. Circumcision was the preeminent sign of one's national and religious identity. It predated the law of Moses. But secondly, it also was a legal obligation. It was commanded in the law of God. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Mary and Joseph were observing the law when they performed this ritual. And we might understand this as passive obedience on Jesus' part. Although he was not responsible for fulfilling this obligation, he was just a baby, he did so. He kept the law. This had very significant implications for Jesus. And that's the third point for us to consider. Listen to what the great J.C. Ryle says. Let it suffice us to remember that our Lord's circumcision was a public testimony to Israel that according to the flesh he was a Jew. Without it, he could not have been recognized as the son of David and the seed of Abraham. Let us remember furthermore that circumcision was absolutely necessary before our Lord could be heard as a teacher in Israel. Without it, he would have no place in any lawful Jewish assembly and no right to any Jewish ordinance. Without it, he would have been regarded by all Jews as nothing better than an uncircumcised Gentile and an apostate from the faith of the fathers. I'd never really thought about this until I read Ryle's commentary. Jesus could never have set foot inside a synagogue, let alone taught in a synagogue, if he had not been circumcised. Jesus could not have taught in the temple precinct, such as he did. One wonders if anyone would have listened to him, or if the 12 would have followed him. The failure to be circumcised would have put him outside of the national and spiritual life of his own people. The ability to carry out his prophetic office would have been severely limited. And so this little detail that Luke records here in chapter 2 is of immense significance. There's more we could say about this, but we must move on to the second ritual that's recorded in our text. This one came 40 days after the birth of Jesus. Jesus is circumcised and then Mary is purified. Circumcision is something we understand, but this ritual of purification is somewhat obscure. A woman who had given birth was considered to be ceremonially unclean for a period of time, and that period was longer if she'd had a baby girl. And I've read a number of theories as to why this was so. It's one of those curious little details we find from time to time in the law of Moses. For this period of time, the new mother was restricted from participating in public worship and other religious ceremonies. I would imagine that she was confined to her home. No doubt there were health reasons for this. Keeping away from public gatherings would reduce the risk of infection for her and for her newborn. This was the time before disinfectant, antibiotics and immunization. It would give her plenty of time to rest and recuperate before resuming her normal religious duties. And it would give her plenty of time to bond with her child. And so, at the very least, in that ancient society, this period of uncleanness after childbirth served a sensible hygienic purpose. There was perhaps also spiritual significance as well. This, of course, was not true for Jesus, but every other baby that was born in Israel was conceived in sin. The mother had just brought a sinner into the world. And perhaps this period of uncleanness served as a reminder of this. It was God's way of reminding his people of Adam's fall and their need and their children's need for salvation from this inborn sin, what we call original sin. At the end of this period of uncleanness, the mother was to make a simple sacrifice in the temple. This would serve to purify her and to signify that she was now clean and welcome back into the worship and the fellowship of God's people. This was all set out in Leviticus chapter 12. You can turn there if you like. I think it's worth reading this part of the law that Mary and Joseph came to the temple in Jerusalem to obey. Leviticus chapter 12, beginning verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then shall she be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. The days of the separation of her infirmity is a reference to menstruation. According to the law, a woman was ceremonially unclean for 7 days while she was menstruating. After childbirth, this 7-day period was observed, and then verse 4, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 30 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. 7 days plus 33 days equals 40 days. Verse 5, but if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks. That's 14 days, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. 66 days. That's a total of 80 days. Verse 6. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord, and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath born a male or a female. Luke, in our text, pays careful attention to detail. He cites this part of the law, chapter 2, verse 22. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished. That's this 40-day period. Then verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. God had made provision in the law for the poor in Israel. Those who couldn't afford to offer a lamb, they could offer one of two closely related species of bird, a pigeon or a turtle dove. These could be purchased cheaply near the temple precinct and then offered. This is what Mary and Joseph offered for her purification, and this indicates that she and Joseph were not well off. They were poor people. And yet it also tells us that they were concerned to keep God's law. They were careful to observe this command. They were pious people. And what a blessing it was for Jesus to be raised by parents who loved the Lord and were obedient to his word, even in these seemingly minor details. And so, Jesus is circumcised, Mary is purified, and then thirdly, Luke records for us that Jesus is redeemed. Jesus is redeemed. In the second half of verse 22, we're told that Mary and Joseph brought him, that is the child Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Then in verse 23, we have the explanation. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This was something that went right back to that very first Passover night in Egypt. On that night, the final great plague fell upon Egypt, the death of the firstborn. The life of every firstborn in a home that was not covered by the blood of a lamb was taken. Effectively, the firstborn in every Egyptian home perished that night. But something else took place. At the same time, God claimed or consecrated to himself the life of every firstborn in Israel. Listen to what God said in Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. The firstborn was to be set apart to God, devoted to God and his service. The best way to think of this is that God, that night, commanded that every firstborn was to be set apart to serve as a priest, to minister in the tabernacle and in the temple. That child no longer belonged to his parents. He belonged to the Lord and was to spend his life engaging in that holy service. Later on, God substituted the tribe of Levi for all of the firstborn in Israel. Listen to what God said in Numbers chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine they shall be, I am the Lord. The sons of Levi would serve as priests, instead of the firstborn son from every tribe and family. But what God said on that first Passover night remained in force. Every firstborn belonged to the Lord. And so the parents were to go to the temple and, as it were, buy their child back from the Lord. Redeem their firstborn. That's what Mary and Joseph went to the temple to do. They were obeying what God had said in Exodus chapter 13, verses 11 through 15. Let me read those verses to you now. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast. The males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. This ritual of redeeming one's firstborn son was to be a perpetual reminder of the Exodus, of how God had redeemed his own son, his own people, out of Egypt. Mary and Joseph would have presented Jesus to one of the priests and paid the redemption price, which was 5 shekels of silver. This was specified in Numbers chapter 13, verse 47. There is something wonderful in thinking about this, isn't there? The Redeemer was redeemed. All that the Passover and the Exodus typified, this baby boy was going to fulfill. While observing these duties in the temple, Mary and Joseph had 2 fascinating encounters. The first with a man named Simeon, and the second with a woman named Anna. And God willing, next Sunday we'll look at the first of these and the Song of Simeon. But for now, I think we perhaps need some clarification. The so what question is hanging over this text and this sermon, isn't it? This is all interesting. We've had a little lesson in the manners and customs of the Old Testament. This all happened, but so what? Why does this matter? What significance is there in any of this for us? Well, the answer to these questions is given by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatians. Please turn over there now. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I'd like to read verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The key for us is that phrase at the end of verse 4, made under the law. Jesus was born a Jew and was therefore subject to the law. That's what Paul is saying. What Luke records in our text tells us that Jesus was subject to the law from the very beginning. As an 8-day-old, he was circumcised. As a 40-day-old, he was redeemed. He was born under the law. He was subject to it so that he might redeem them that were under the law. Christ being under the law was critical to his work of redemption. If he wasn't subject to the law, then he could not redeem those who were under the law. And beloved, that's you and me. We are under the law in the sense that the law curses us. The law condemns us to death and everlasting separation from God in hell. Because we are law breakers. We are sinners. Now we know, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's us. When the law of God is held up next to our lives, we've got nothing to say. We can only shut our mouths and stand in our guilt and shame before him. But this is where Christ comes into the picture. What was required for Israel's redemption out of Egypt? The death and shed blood of a spotless lamb. It was salvation by the blood of a perfect lamb. The truth expressed that first Passover night was more thoroughly and expansively displayed in the sacrificial system. It was a spotless animal, an animal without blemish that would bear the sins of the guilty. An innocent animal would give its life for the guilty person. It would forfeit its life, substitute its life in place of the sinner. You brought your animal to the temple. You placed your hand upon its head, symbolizing the transfer of your sin and your guilt to that animal. Your sins would be imputed to that lamb or goat or turtle dove, and it would be killed. It would bear the penalty of your sin. You deserve to die for breaking God's law, but the animal did. This all pointed, of course, towards the Lord Jesus. He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And to do that, he had to be perfect, without sin, without any blemishes, no sins of his own to atone for. The Apostle Peter puts the type and its fulfillment together in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot. Jesus could only die in our place. He could only be our substitute, our sin-bearing lamb, if he was a truly righteous man. A man without sin. That's why all of these little details matter. In chapter 3 of his first letter, Peter described the work of Jesus this way: "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The just one gave his life for the unjust ones, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, redeem us, reconcile us to God." This is the very beating heart of the gospel. But if Jesus wasn't circumcised on the eighth day in exact fulfillment of the law, if he wasn't redeemed as a little baby in the temple in accordance to the law, then he would not be that just one. There would have been a spot. There would have been a blemish, a stain of unrighteousness, however minor, that would have spoiled and ruined what was offered to God upon the cross. That failure, that sin, even though ultimately the fault of his parents, would have made the sacrifice of himself for us unacceptable to God. He would be no redeemer. He would be no saviour. You see, it is both the active and the passive obedience of Christ that qualifies him to be our saviour. He fulfilled all the law of God, and so was an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. This is one side of why these details in our text are significant. The other side is found in another of Paul's letters, this time in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5. Please turn over there now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look, please, if you would, at verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Here we have what is called double imputation. When Christ was dying on the cross, he carried our sins. God put our sins, our guilt, to his account. Jesus experienced the punishment for our sin. God made Christ to be sin for us, so that a second transaction might be made possible, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is, so that God could put righteousness to our account, give righteousness to us. It's an amazing exchange, isn't it? God takes our sin and lays it upon Christ, and then takes Christ's righteousness and gives it to us. And that's the point here. The righteousness that God imputes to us is the righteousness that was earned, that was merited by the Lord Jesus from his circumcision to his cross. When God justifies the sinner, when he declares them to be righteous, it's not a fiction. God doesn't invent this righteousness. He doesn't just say it is so. No, there was a man, the God-man, who attained this righteousness, who kept the law perfectly. And it's this that God clothes the sinner in, to use the picture in Zechariah chapter 3. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the sinner. God sees the sinner in Christ. He sees the sinner through the lenses of his Son's perfect obedience to the law. And so, if Jesus had not been circumcised the eighth day according to the law, if he'd not been redeemed in obedience to the law, then he would not have kept or fulfilled the law. His righteousness would be incomplete. It would be lacking. It would be no righteousness at all. And so God would have no righteousness to give to sinners, no righteousness to give to you and to me. Again, that's why these seemingly minor historical details are so very, very significant. There is a sense in which we can look at our text in Luke chapter 2 and say that even there, as an eight-day-old baby, by his passive obedience, Jesus was winning righteousness for us. As a six-week-old there in the temple being presented to the Lord, he was doing the same, winning this righteousness for us, fulfilling God's law on our behalf. Christ alone is our righteousness. That's the message this morning. We have nothing to offer God. Our best efforts are as filthy rags. We are lawbreakers. We are unrighteous. We are sinners by nature and by choice. We deserve only the judgment of God. For the wages of our sin is death. We need an alien righteousness, to quote Martin Luther. Righteousness from outside of ourselves. And this Christ has won for us by keeping the law in every part. This God will give to us if we will repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Place all of our confidence in Him. This was Paul's testimony. He said in Philippians chapter 3, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. As an unsaved man, Paul kept the law better than any of us ever will. Perhaps better than anyone of his generation. And yet he had nothing with which to please God. He was so very, very far from God. So wicked and sinful. All of his best efforts were rubbish. Paul understood that it was not his own righteousness which came by trying to keep the law that mattered, but it was the righteousness which comes from God by faith and being found in him, in Christ. That's where righteousness and everlasting salvation is found. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, the Holy Spirit through Paul's pen said this, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To the one who abandons any trust in himself and his good works and instead believes in God, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, his faith is counted for righteousness. God, on the basis of that person's faith, imputes to that guilty sinner this righteousness. He gives to them the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And forever after, that person stands in that righteousness. He stands in Christ, forgiven, justified, glorified. Nothing can separate him from the love of God. Do you have this righteousness? That's the question. Do you have this righteousness? Have you turned from your self-righteousness? Have you turned from your sin and looked to Christ? Have you committed your soul, your eternity to Him? Are you trusting in Him alone for forgiveness of sins and everlasting life? I hope you are. There is no one else. There is no other Savior. You cannot save yourself. You cannot possibly hope to be righteous in God's eyes by your own good deeds. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name, no other person, only Jesus, only the one who kept God's law perfectly. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus saves. Amen.